The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
On that which decays, but upon that which is everlasting. We pray that our desires would be fulfilled in Christ, and that we might see thy desires fulfilled not only upon thy people, but upon thine enemies. We pray that even as the wicked fret and gnash their teeth, that we would not be amongst them, but that we might be amongst those who have found our everlasting haven in Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. I'm going to run out of voice before I run out of time if I don't get some water. I wonder if I could prevail upon someone to... Looks like I've got two someones, so that's good. Well, last week we took the opportunity to finish up our series in Proverbs, so we strayed somewhat from our usual course of studying through Isaiah in the afternoon worship service, but this afternoon let's return to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Thank you very much. Let us return to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and pick up where we left off a few weeks ago when I left town. I guess it's been perhaps nearly a month ago by now. And we were in Isaiah 53:6. And in Isaiah 53:6, you may remember that we said there are two basic parts to the verse. The first part presents us with man's problem. The second part presents us with God's solution. We had spent 3 weeks, basically, going through man's problem. We saw that man's problem is not only that that he is born in sin, but that original sin has parts. That it's not simply an inclination towards sin, although it certainly involves that, but that we're corrupt in our entire nature, that there is no part of us that's left untouched by original sin, that we are guilty of Adam's first transgression. So we're born already with a debt of guilt. And children, how do we define guilt? If you're guilty of something, if your mama walks in the door and she finds a big old pile of dirt in the middle of the carpet and she says, "Are you guilty of this?" What is she asking you? Not just did you do it, but are you the one who's blameworthy? Right? Are you the one? Well, no, all I was doing was pulling the cat's tail and the cat tipped over the plant. Well, if you were pulling the cat's tail and the cat tipped over the plant, you're still blameworthy. So that's what we mean when we say guilty, that we're blameworthy and we're born already with the guilt of Adam's first transgression. But we saw also that original sin involves us in the lack or want, the absence, if you will, of original righteousness. Man wasn't created that way. We saw in Ecclesiastes 7:29, that man was created upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So man was created upright, Adam was created upright, he had a positive righteousness in the garden under the probation of God, and now when we're born, we don't have that same original righteousness with which Adam was born, with which Adam was created. And not only that, but there is then a corruption of our entire nature. Not simply is our understanding fallen, not simply are our affections fallen, not simply is our will fallen, but every aspect of us is fallen, so that we pay more attention to our appetites than we do our understanding. We become really even brutish, animal-like in that way. That is to say that we pay more attention to our appetites than we do to our understanding. And so the prophet here compares us to a particular kind of animal, doesn't he? He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. we have turned every one of us to his own way. And so not only is this the predicament of the whole human race, but each person works it out in his own life. And so the actual transgressions that proceed from our sinful nature also stand against us. But we said that by God's grace, that's not the end of the verse. That's just the middle of the verse. The rest of the verse goes on in the latter half to speak of the fact that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we began to look, just before I went to the West Coast, we began to look at the fact that it's the Lord who is the author of salvation, that Christ's coming under the judgment, the condemnation of God on the cross was the Lord's doing, that he wasn't simply a victim of circumstances, that he laid down his life, and that he had the power to take it up again. Well, now, that brings us to, I guess it would be our 5th doctrine passage, from the verse, and that is that the way God has chosen to acquit and pardon sinners is to lay the guilt and punishment of their sin on the back of Christ his servant. Shall I repeat that just so you'll have it for your notes? The way, the manner, the method, the way God has chosen to acquit and pardon sinners, could say acquit or pardon sinners, is to lay the guilt and punishment of sin on the back of Christ, his servant. Now remember, we said that guilt was what? It was the liability to punishment. It was the blameworthiness. And so we're making a distinction between the liability to punishment and the punishment itself. The blameworthiness and the punishment. Now, if God simply lays the punishment for our sins on the back of Christ and we continue blameworthy, then we're in a situation that the lawyers characterize as double jeopardy. And what is double jeopardy? That's when you are punished or tried for a crime twice. Well, if not only the punishment, but even the liability to punishment has been laid on Christ, then we have a full absolving. Whereas if only the one has been laid on the back of Christ, then we don't have a full restoration to God. Do you see why I'm making that distinction? Okay. So, I want to look at basically one thing this afternoon, but there are two things to this idea that we need to think about. One is an implication, and that's the one that we're going to look at primarily, and that is that if God has laid our sin on him, then what did he have to do first? He had to take it off of us. And that's what I want us to look at, is the fact that we no longer are liable for punishment. And then the other part is not implied but actually expressed, and that is that he hath laid our iniquities on him. Right? So we have an implied idea, and that is that our iniquities have been removed from us. And then we have an expressed idea, and that is that they have been laid upon Christ. I'm still getting some furrowed brows. That's okay. We're still at the beginning of this. I'm going to help you understand. But first we have to know where we're going. Right? So the first thing we have is the doctrine. We set forth the doctrine that's taught in the Scripture, in this passage of Scripture. Then we explicate that doctrine. We open that doctrine up so we understand what it is, what it means, how it applies to us. Then we give the reasons for that doctrine, and then we come up with the uses, the applications for that doctrine. Where did I get that form of homiletics? Where did I come up with that? Right out of our directory for the public worship of God, right? All right. Well, that's basically what we do. This is This is the Puritan style of preaching. We're not puritanical, I hope, but we, at least in the bad sense of that term, but I do hope that what we want to be is a Puritan in our worship and in our understanding. So then, if we're going to understand what we mean by this doctrine, the implication of our sins and punishment being taken off of us, then we need to understand three things, or that there are three things involved in our iniquities, three things that are involved in our sin. And I've already spoken about two of them, the guilt and the punishment. Or let me say it another way. There is the offense, first of all. There is the act that was done. Then secondly, there is the guilt of the act. And then third, and this is something that's within us, and we spoke about it earlier, or at least earlier in this series, and that is the inclination that we have to sin. Our problem is not just that we have sinned. Our problem is that we kind of like it. There is an inclination in us to sin. Everything else being equal, we're not in neutral. So those three things, I want us to see how God deals with each one of those scripturally. First, the offense. Secondly, the guilt of the offense. And then finally, the inclination. Or if you prefer the word disposition, we have a disposition to sin. Children, are you taking notes? You know what these words mean? Do I need to help you out with some definitions? To be disposed to sin or to have a disposition towards sin means that we're more likely to do that than do anything else. If I have a disposition or if I am disposed to cotton candy, that means that I prefer cotton candy to gumdrops. And give me a choice between cotton candy and gumdrops, and I'll take the cotton candy. That's what it is to be disposed, to have a disposition or an inclination toward cotton candy. Well, we have a disposition, an inclination towards sin. Give us the choice between sin and righteousness, and by nature we choose sin. So we have three problems. The offense itself, the guilt, or the liability to punishment, if you will, and the disposition or the inclination that's still in our hearts. And when we're told that the sin is taken off of us and laid upon Christ, I want you to see that all three aspects of sin are dealt with in the transaction at the cross. First of all, how does God deal with the offense? He treats it as though it never happened. I know that seems strange, but let's look at the scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 50, that's just the next verse or the next book over, children. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. Listen to this. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I have reserved. You go looking for sins, and you know what's going to happen? You can't find them because God has put them behind him. God will not acknowledge them. So he treats the offense as though it never occurred. Earlier in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, well, in fact, this we'll eventually get into this in the book of Hebrews, starting at chapter 8 in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews deals very extensively with this new covenant. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 31 and following, but I want you to look particularly now at verse 34, look at this. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. He's treating it as though it never happened. He's never going to bring it up. Now, we don't believe that God's forgetful, right? That's not what's being spoken of here. Jeremiah is not speaking about God is rather old and he forgets things. He's speaking about the fact that God has promised not to bring them up to us. in the judgment. He's going to treat these offenses as though they were, if you'll pardon me coining a phrase, unbring-upable. Okay? He will not bring them up in the day of judgment. We see the same thing in Isaiah 43:25. That is, that I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 44:22. I think we've already preached through that part of Isaiah, haven't we? Isaiah 44:22, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. And yet in 43:25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. I will remember you, but I won't remember your sins. And so we can see in places like Numbers, all the way back in Numbers, chapter 23, verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Well, is that right? Is this the generation in the wilderness, is this the generation that just absolutely didn't sin? It's not speaking about whether or not they sinned, it's speaking about whether or not God objectified those sins, or whether God brought them up in the day of judgment. And so when he sees his people as his cleansed people, he treats them as though the offense never occurred. And in Numbers 23:21, it said he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Psalm 51:9, did David or did he not sin against God? Did he or did he not commit adultery with Bathsheba? Did he or did he not murder or have Uriah murdered? Well, the answer to all those is yes, he did. And yet in Psalm 51 and verse 9, as he, of course, cries unto God for forgiveness, as we see repentance and confession in his life, he cries out, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. So the offense itself, how does God treat the offense itself? Now, we're not speaking yet of guilt. We're not yet speaking of inclination or disposition, but we're speaking simply of the offense itself. How does God treat that offense? He treats that offense by hiding his eyes from it, by turning his face away from it, by blotting it out, by not beholding it, by remembering it no more. All of those are simply ways of saying he treats us as though the offense never occurred. That's how God deals with the sin of his forgiven people, is he treats the offense as though it never occurred. Now, we still have two more things to deal with. That's guilt and the inclination. But he covers it from his eyes, or he covers his eyes from it. How does he deal with guilt? Well, he removes the guilt of sin, and that's primarily what is laid upon Christ, you know, that and the punishment for sin. In Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, to them that who walk, rather, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to whom? To them that are in Christ Jesus. So the guilt is removed. He treats the offense as though it never occurred. He deals with the guilt, that is to say, the liability to punishment, by removing it. How can he remove the liability to punishment? Well, we're going to find out before we get finished with Isaiah 53:6, it's by punishing another. Not only does he remove our iniquities from us, what does he do with them? Places them on Christ. He lays them upon Christ. But then he also deals with the blot, the disposition, the inclination to sin. In 1 Peter 2:24, and that's a significant passage because there he is, he's in the process of at least quoting from this passage, not from this particular verse, but indeed from this passage. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we read, who his own self, well, by his stripes you are healed. And then in verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray. All right, what's the reference to? 53:6. Yeah, so now we back up again and see what he has to say about 53:6. What is 53:6 the solution of? We back up to verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, right? He's laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he bare in his own body our sins on the tree, that we, now look at this, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. So how does he deal with the blot? How does he deal with the inclination to sin? He causes us to die to sin and live to righteousness. We turn over to Romans chapter 6. Isn't that the very thing we see set forth in our baptism? Some of you are looking at me like you've never heard of Romans 6 or Romans or something. You have your minds on what we're doing? Okay. Therefore, we are buried. Well, let's back up. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, what do you do with dead things? You bury them. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we are dead to what? Sin. And we're alive or raised up to what? Righteousness. So what has he solved here? What's the problem? The problem is the inclination, the disposition, the blot on our souls. What's the solution? A new heart. The solution is that we die to sin and live to righteousness. He gives us a new inclination, new desires, new affection. Being dead to sin, we should therefore live to righteousness. Also, notice what was laid upon Christ. The offense itself was not laid upon Christ. The inclination to sin was not laid upon Christ. We're not saying that Christ actually did these things. We're not talking about some kind of metaphysical mumbo-jumbo, some kind of magic. Christ didn't do it. We're not saying that he actually did it, nor are we saying that he now has an inclination to sin. Rather, what was laid upon him? I put it to you that the guilt was laid upon him, the liability to punishment, and the punishment itself was laid upon him. Thus, we see in Isaiah 53:4 and Isaiah 53:12. Are we back to Isaiah 53? We get back to Isaiah 53, we can see that. In 53:4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, right? So he bore what? Our griefs, our sorrows, our sins. And then in verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So what was laid upon Christ was the guilt and punishment, not the inclination to sin. That is to say, Christ did not, after undergoing the death of the cross, then have an inclination to sin. That was not transferred to him in a real objective way. First of all, our guilt was laid upon him in the sense that it then obliged him, it then obligated him to make satisfaction for sinners. In other words, that liability to punishment was laid upon him in the sense that he took upon himself the obligation to satisfy divine justice. Okay. But then also, our sins were laid upon him in the sense that he was there in our place. Okay, there was a real transferal of persons, if you want to think of it that way. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21. See what I'm talking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him, or if you will, constituted him, to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made or constituted the righteousness of God in him. So what's going on here in 2 Corinthians 5:21? Well, two things, or if you will, two aspects of one thing. In imputation, what's happening to Christ? He's being constituted what? A sin offering. He's being constituted sin. Did he know any sin himself? Were there any offenses? Was there any liability to punishment that he had earned? There was no blameworthiness on his part, but he was constituted a sin bearer, a sin offering for us in our place. On the other hand, we who really were sinners were constituted what? The righteousness of God in him. Again, not in a subjective way, but in an objective way, if you will, in a forensic, in a courtroom sense. In a courtroom sense, Jesus Christ stood before the bar of the judge for us, and he was declared guilty. And because he was declared guilty in our place, we were therefore declared innocent or not guilty in his place. Are you with me? See, our righteousness then depends upon what? The brand of shoes we wear, right? No. What does it depend upon? It depends upon being in him. It depends upon our relationship to Christ. And if our relationship to Christ is right, then we are the righteousness of God in him. But if our relationship with Christ is not right, then we still bear our own sins. Our iniquities then have not been laid upon him. Listen, the promises of the gospel are for believers. The promises of the gospel are for those who cast themselves upon him. We'll get to that in a moment. We're coming to Matthew 11:28. Whether slowly or whether quickly, we're coming surely to Matthew 11:28. Such that he was in our place, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then thirdly, okay, such that it obliged him to make satisfaction. Okay, our sins were laid upon him in such a way that it obliged him to make satisfaction, or he became liable to satisfy divine justice. Secondly, that it was in our place. Thirdly, our sins were laid upon him in such a way that he became liable to the wrath and curse of God. Not just to the guilt, but to the actual wrath and curse of God. He became a curse for us. That is just an amazing thing. And if that hasn't boggled your mind yet, it's because you haven't thought about it long enough. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. What does it mean to boggle? Well, it means when you reach the end of yourself and say, this is too high for me. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, who was the lawgiver? God was the lawgiver. Christ gave us the law. And because Christ was the lawgiver, he also was the one who pronounced the penalty that was due for the breakers of the law, wasn't he? So, who pronounced the curse against lawbreakers? God. And yet here we have Christ, who was altogether himself above the law. Nevertheless, in Galatians 3:13, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. The very curse that should have fallen upon us, that was due to us, to which we were liable, fell instead upon Christ. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So he underwent the curse of God, the wrath of God, Isaiah 58, Isaiah 50 and verse 8, in Psalm 116. And I realize that this is David speaking in Psalm 116, but you need to understand that when we read the Psalms, again, we have one eye on David, but the other eye on Christ. And so we need to understand here that as he speaks in Psalm 116:3, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow. Why? Certainly not for any wrong that he had done. Not simply because he was the victim of circumstances, the victim of political intrigue between Herod and Pilate. Oh no! The reason that the pains of hell got hold on Christ was because we deserved for the pains of hell to get hold on us. And he took our place. And fourth, here's something that you need to understand, the importance of the resurrection. That if Christ had not been raised from the dead, he would still be in hell. That his death was a real death. His death was not just a feigned death. It was not as though he was just sitting back pretending to be dead or allowing a body to hang around empty for a few days. He was truly dead. In Acts 2:24, in the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 in verse 24, listen very carefully. I'll start back in verse 23 rather. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. What did he do? He broke the bands of death, that Christ might be raised up. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So it's not simply that he died for our sins. It was not simply that the guilt and punishment of our sins was laid upon him. It was the fact that God then loosed the pains of death, demonstrating that he had, in fact, satisfied divine justice. And he now is raised up from the dead, because even though hell got hold on him, hell couldn't hold on. He was raised up. It wasn't possible for death to hold on tight enough to keep him in the grave. And he was raised up and ascended and now makes intercession for us. He's our attorney. He is our defense advocate. Even as the law speaks against us. Oh, yes. We're guilty. But even as the law speaks against us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who says, but they're mine. I took the punishment for that sin. That sin has been satisfied. There is no more liability to punishment for them. That's why it's so important that we have not just a Savior who died for us, but a Savior who rose again from the dead and who ascended into heaven. Well, that's to open up the doctrine. Now, the reasons. Why Christ? Why substitution? This part will be faster, right? Or at least shorter. Well, let me say everything that needs to be said first, and then we'll go on and try to expand upon that with the weakness of human language. Here's all that needs to be said. Christ is the only person fit to bear our sins. Christ is the only person fit to bear our sins. And yes, we can look at the many ways that he was fitted, and that would be a sermon in itself, wouldn't it? Maybe we can come back to that next week. How Christ is fitted to be the satisfaction for sins. The fact that he took upon himself a true human body and a reasonable soul. The importance of the reasonable soul so that he could be a man of sorrows. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. So that he would know the anguish of facing death for the sins of his people. And as he prayed that night before he went to the cross, what did he pray? Was this going to be an easy thing for him to undertake? Easy? Oh no. Rather, he cries out, if it's possible, if it can happen, if it could be, then let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He was fit by reason of his human body and his human soul. He took upon himself not the nature of angels, but of the children of Abraham. He took upon himself our nature so that he could suffer in our place. He was altogether fit. And had he been in the slightest a sinner, then he would have had liability for his own sins. We need a sinless Savior. So he's altogether fit as a sinless Savior. We need a Savior who cannot die for one other person, but for many other persons. We need one who is a divine Savior. And we have one who is divine. We need a Savior who not only can die for sins, who not only can lay down his life for the sheep, but can take it back up again. We need a living Savior. Jesus alone is fit to be the Savior of his people. In Psalm 89, and again, I know Psalm 89 speaks primarily of the Davidic covenant, but after all, now, think about this. Who is the greater David? Who is that one who fulfilled the Davidic covenant? Who is that one who came as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as the one who fully fulfilled all that David only fulfilled by way of reflection. Here's what Psalm 89 says, "Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one who is mighty." I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Now, who is that? That's not just David. David didn't bear the sins of his people. David was a sinner himself. Oh, and think about this. The kingdom was taken away from Saul for what? Sparing the life of some sheep. And the kingdom was taken away. Yet David, whose candle never went out, was guilty of adultery, of murder, and of lying, of bringing upon his people not deliverance, but a plague in the numbering of Israel. No, he's not the mighty one upon whom God lays sins. He's not the chosen one out of the people whom God has chosen to be the deliverer. It is that greater David, Jesus Christ, who is so mighty that God can lay upon him all the punishment due to our sins. What was the short answer? He's the only one fit. He's the only one able. And it was Christ's desire. Oh, we know what it was. We seem able at the end of his life to look into his soul as he cries out to God the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Had he said anything else, he would not have been human. He would have been some ghostly figure of a man, but no true man. As he looked at his death, it was not merely the dying, peaceful death of a saint of God like Jacob, who breathes his last, pulls his feet up onto the bed, and is absent from the body and present with the Lord. That was not his death. He died a violent, painful, suffering death. And possibly the worst thing of all is that he knew through it all that it was not for anything that he had done, and he could have stopped it with a word. In Luke chapter 12, I want you to understand something. As the Pharisees, as the priests, as the rabble walked by the cross and said to him, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross," don't you think for a moment he couldn't have done it? The only thing that kept him on that cross was his love for his people. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, he says, I'm starting in verse 49, "I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Oh, everything I go through leads to that baptism with which I must be baptized. That accomplishment of death for my people's sins. And then in Luke 22 and verse 15, "When the hour was come, he sat down," in verse 14, "and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He knew where it was going. He knew from the time of his birth. He knew from all eternity, even as he covenanted with the Father to die on behalf of his people, on behalf of the elect. He knew, and he desired to do all the will of God, to make atonement for his people. So, first of all, Christ was the only person fit to bear our sins. But then secondly, we have to acknowledge that it is God's design in our salvation to magnify both his justice and his mercy at the same time. If God simply winked at our sins, that would certainly magnify his mercy, but what would it say of his justice? It would say that he has no justice, that he's not a just God. The evil and the good are treated alike. That one may sin against a holy God with impunity. In the tabernacle and then in the temple in the Old Testament time, the mercy seat covered the tables of the law. And it's important for us to remember that relationship, that it's the condemnation of the law that's covered by the mercy of God. And so it is that both God's mercy and God's law, God's justice, are satisfied in Christ. His righteousness and his mercy kiss in Christ. They meet together in him. The tables of the law and the blood on the mercy seat cause God's mercy to cover his judgment. So, is his justice magnified? Must sin be punished? Does guilt bring about punishment? Yes. And therefore, his justice is magnified. God's justice is such that he will not spare even his son. And yet it magnifies his mercy, in that even though we are a sinful people, a people much to be pitied, God pities us. God holds out mercy to us, covering by the satisfaction of Christ. Well, what uses might we make of such a thing? Let me suggest to you that the first use is to press us to praise God for his deliverance. First of all, that sin is taken from us. The punishment, liability to punishment, is taken off us and laid upon Christ. And we can know that our sins, that human sins, were laid upon Christ by the fact that Christ lost his natural comforts, the comforts that one naturally has as a man. He's characterized in Isaiah chapter 53 as a man not of joy, not of rejoicing, but as a man of sorrows. Not a man who is greatly comforted in this life, but a man who is greatly grieved in this life, because our griefs, our sorrows have been laid upon him. So as we read the Gospels, and as we read such things almost incidentally as the foxes have dens and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Why didn't he? Because he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. You may know that God has laid our sins upon him by that knowledge of sin that he gives us in his word. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 12, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me,
so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. If you know that your iniquities are more than you can handle, if you know that your sins are more than you can deal with, if you know that your transgressions and trespasses are more than you can atone for, then you know that your sins must be laid upon Christ. Sometimes in your experience, when your conscience is open, when from time to time you're given a glimpse of the depth of your own depravity, we see as we see in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 14, the spirit of a man will sustain him. Right? We can undergo a lot of pain, a lot of turmoil. And the spirit of a man, that part of us that's inside, can sustain us. But a wounded spirit, who can bear? If that very part of us that is intended to sustain us, if our conscience, which is intended to hold us up, to judge right from wrong, if it is wounded, how can we bear it? How can we bear knowing when our conscience is opened up to the depth of our depravity that we are sinners? And also as we consider the life to come, it's important that we know and praise God for our deliverance as we're assured that our sins are laid upon Christ, both because of what Christ has earned for us in the life to come and also because of what we'll not have to suffer in the life to come. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 44, Christ speaking of the life to come for those who have not trusted in him, for those whose iniquities have not been laid upon him, he says, the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. And so as we consider the punishment, the eternal punishment, in the life to come from which we have been delivered, it ought to lead us to praise God that he has supplied one fit to take our transgressions upon him. And then, secondly, we can make use of Christ for easing our conscience. For easing our conscience. Well, I thought, Pastor, you just said that a stirring up of conscience was one of the very reasons we ought to praise God. But then how do we deal with a guilty conscience? How do we deal when we are so confronted with our sins that they're more than we can bear? When we become weak and heavy laden under the burden of sin, then how do we deal with such a guilty conscience? I promised you we would get to Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Do you have a burdened conscience? Do you hate your sin? That didn't come from you. But there is a remedy. There is a solution for a burdened conscience. And that is to rest yourself, to roll over yourself upon Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. I didn't say believe you're elect. Believe in Christ. Trust in him. Grab hold of him. All the Syrophoenician woman that had an issue of blood for 12 years. She hadn't a reason in the world to believe that she was elect. She didn't have a reason in the world to believe that God would stop stop the bleeding in her, but she had every reason to lay hold on Christ. And even as she grabbed hold of the hem of his garment, she was healed. And so we too ought not to think abstractly, am I elect? Abstractly, am I forgiven? The issue is not what think ye of election. It's not what think ye of the atonement. The issue is what think ye of Christ? Is he fit for you? Is he one that you can grab hold of the hem of his garment? And if he is, then the only easing of your conscience is to do that very thing. In Leviticus 1:4, the very beginning of Leviticus, as we just begin to find out about the sacrificial animals, one of the things that the person who was bringing that sacrifice for sin had to do was lay hold with all his might upon that sacrificial animal, to lay his hands, this is my atonement. This is my covering. This is that one that will suffer death on my account. And so we are called upon to lay hold of Christ by the arms of faith, the hands of faith. I believe it was that Puritan Thomas Watson who said the hands of faith are two, one to grab hold of Christ and one to push away everything else. And so we must do. John saw Jesus coming to be baptized, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Zechariah the prophet, beholding Christ's day, said, they will behold him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Have you mourned? Has your conscience become heavy laden, burdened with sin? Then there is rest. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said, not so that you will bear my burden, but that I might bear yours. And so I close then with an exhortation to believe on Christ, to trust in him, to rest on him. First of all, for free grace. You can't do enough to earn what he's done for you. You can't meet him one step of the way, much less half of the way, or three-fourths of the way, or do all you can do and he'll do the rest. You have to believe Christ for free, absolutely free grace. Recognizing that in you, there is no good thing. And then, I would exhort you to believe on Christ for a renewal, if it's been lost, of that sense of pardon. Well, that's a humiliation to us to admit that we're sinners, to admit that we can't do anything for ourselves. That's humbling to us, but it's to the glory of his grace. It's to the glory of Jesus Christ to say that apart from him, there is no salvation. Because the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. Let's stand and ask for his grace. Father, we confess that we are just such people as need a Savior. And we need a Savior just like Christ. We confess our need. We confess that it is humbling to acknowledge that we are sinners and without hope apart from thy free grace, and yet we come as beggars unto thee, acknowledging that in us is nothing but filthy rags. Even our very righteousnesses are as filthy rags in thy sight. And therefore we pray, teach us to trust in Christ. Teach us to rest upon him. Teach us to believe in his grace, for we ask it in his name. Amen.